In a recent survey by the Cultural Research Center at the Arizona Christian University, the question was asked to, and I'm not sure how many people, the question was asked, do you sin? Half of all respondents said no. I'd like to be in one of the other half. I'd like to be in that half. 16% do not believe that sin even exists. 1 in 4 among Christians don't believe they are sinners. Pew Research Center found that only 3% of all sermons even mention sin. Well, that's startling there, because that's really a low percentage. Basically, I mean, you... If that was a political poll, it would be zero, basically. I mean, because they, you know, anything over 50% they think is winning. And as I thought of that, the title of my message this morning is "Do You Sin?" And it's I didn't like the title either. So, but it was the only thing I could put together with what I believe God was leading me to this morning. And then this past week, our world was shattered with the death of Charlie Kirk. A young man, 31 years old, that was not afraid to publicly confront the corrupt ideology that is in our current world. And he hit it head on. He didn't mince words. He was respectful, but he was not afraid. And as I thought of the events since that, I had to reflect on the effect this ideology has had on Christianity, not just in our world, but in our world. The whole idea of the corrupt ideology and the thought process that has evolved over the last 50 years. And we are affected by this every day, either at work, on social media, or in the news. And it's sad, it's sad to say that we are affected by it to the place where we shy away from confronting evil and confronting sin and confronting wrong behavior. This morning, the emphasis of the message is on salvation. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to do a lot of reading this morning. And I will tell you that I'm not doing a lot of reading just to take up time. I'm doing a lot of reading this morning because I believe that these scriptures that I've picked out address the issue of salvation and the need, our need, for a Savior. I do believe that the Bible, God's Word, will speak for itself. So I'm not going to be spending a lot of time in explaining what I see in the scriptures, but we're going to be reading them, and I want you to let this Word speak to you. There will be a couple things in that I will point out that I see in them, but we're going to move right through them because there is a lot of reading to do this morning. Genesis chapter 3, and we are, Genesis chapter 3, the context of it is God had just created the world, he had created the earth, and everything in it. He had created Adam and Eve, and he had set perimeters. I think it was interesting when I saw the title for tonight, Setting Boundaries. God set boundaries for Adam and Eve, and they violated those boundaries. They violated what God had said, and therefore we find ourselves where we are today. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" Called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's three things here that I'd like to just briefly point out in this chapter. The first one is the serpent, the question that the serpent asked Eve. Did God really say that? And that's a question that today is still reverberating around the world. Is that really what God said? Is that really what, you know, is it really sin? And you can put in there whatever you want to put in there. And I will say that if it is here, yes, it is sin. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God said. And if Eve would have listened to what God said, things could be different. Most likely somebody would have done what she did down the road. Somewhere man would have decided to do their own thing. But God did say that. And God had a reason for saying that. Then verse 4, the serpent then says, "You will not die." God just wants to, and this is my interpretation now, God just wants to keep all these good things from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And then in verses 12 and 13, God holds the man accountable and he blames the woman and she blames the serpent and it keeps going down the hill. And it's the same thing that we deal with today. The same things that we want to blame someone else for our own failing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 next, and I will be reading Romans 6, 7, and 8 all the way through. I want you to kind of pay attention as we go through that, and I debated on this. Romans is a book that I have not preached out of a lot, And yet I love to read the book of Romans because it speaks to me in a lot of different ways. And in chapter 6, Paul talks about being dead to sin and alive to Christ, or alive in Christ. And then he, in verse 15, he switches gears and talks about being slaves to righteousness. In chapter 7, he uses the illustration of marriage and how that is affected by how we see the law and how we live it. In verse 7 of chapter 7, he talks about our struggle with sin. And then in chapter 8, he switches gears and he talks about our life through the Spirit, our future glory, and that we are more than conquerors. And one of the things that I will say before we read this is I think we often get trapped in the thing of, in the argument that we are human and so we will sin. And I believe that's a trap. I believe that is something from Satan. And I do believe that we do fail, we do sin, and we have to be very sensitive to recognize it. Because if we don't recognize it, we will find ourselves right where Adam and Eve found themselves. But Paul says very clearly in this passage that we do not have to be slaves to sin. It's very clear. There is freedom from sin. And yet there's a responsibility. The same as with our Sunday school lesson this morning. There is a responsibility that we hold in finding that freedom, in experiencing that freedom. And so as we read these, I want you just to let the Spirit talk to you as we read. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them to slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law, but then the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, and it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I myself who do it, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind is controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. He who hopes for what he already has, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want to turn over to John chapter 3, and we want to look at the story of Nicodemus and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives flesh to gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a ruler. You could say in our culture today, Nicodemus grew up in the church. He understood parts of what was happening. But Nicodemus, he was actually a member of the court of 70 elders known as the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious body among the Jews. He was also described as a teacher, but they really don't know what he taught. There's not really a lot of information on that. It could be expected that he knew the Old Testament very well. And as a teacher of Israel, it pointed out that he had a special responsibility for the religious instruction of the people of God. The fact that Nicodemus was a Pharisee was related directly to the conversation which Jesus had with him. And it came into the conversation very early. This conversation would have been impossible with a Sadducee or a Herodian. Nicodemus was of interest to the author of the fourth gospel because he afforded an opportunity to set out Jesus' teaching. Only the first part of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is set in dialogue, and that is verses 2 through 10. What else may have been said by Nicodemus was set aside by John because the subject introduced through him upon which Jesus commented was the all-important consideration of what John was trying to point out here. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus' entire religious hope rested on his lineage, a physical descent from Abraham. He was doing exactly what he had been taught, and that as long as he was faithful in his responsibilities as a Pharisee, that he was fine. And Jesus was bringing another aspect to Christianity, to the gospel, in what Jesus teaches him here. In verses 2 and 3, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is God. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Then Jesus comes back with a response to something that Nicodemus didn't even ask. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus was trying to find out who Jesus actually was, and Jesus said, there is something deeper here that you can't see yet. Your eyes have not been opened yet. And I want you to know that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Romans 3:23, in answer to the question, do you sin, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So every one of us have sinned, probably will sin, and we must be on our guard for that. Of each and every person, it is certain that unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers that to Nicodemus here. Therefore, people of every character and rank, every nation, moral, immoral, rich and poor, in office, out of office, young, old, bond or free, slave, master, Jew, Gentile, it is clear that Jesus was intended to convey to Nicodemus the idea also that he must be born again. It was not sufficient to be a Jew or to acknowledge him to be a teacher sent by God, that is the Messiah. It was necessary, in addition to this, to experience his own, in his own soul, that great change called the new birth or regeneration. I believe there are four steps that are very simple to bringing someone to salvation, but there are also steps that remind us who are older, who have been saved or accepted Christ many years ago. And these reminders are good for us. It's good for me. As I studied this, I had to really look and just make sure that I understand what I have done as a Christian. The first one is we recognize God's plan for peace and life in each of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is an important part to understand that God holds the best for us. And in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked a little bit about learning through hard experiences. And I think of Solomon, and I think of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think of how miserably he failed when it came to really following God and everything that God told him to do, and how he recognized it at the end of his life. And he wrote it out in a book for us to learn from. How many of us are willing to learn from what Solomon wrote? No, we like to make our own mistakes. I think we'd make life a whole lot easier for ourselves if we would learn from his mistakes. But that's not the way we're made. And we need to learn. It's good for us to learn. It's not fun, but it's good. The second one is that we realize that Satan and sin wants to separate us from God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." All have sinned. All. Not 50%, not 1 in 4. The Bible says all. The third one is we must respond to the remedy that God has provided, which is the cross. I would say that probably upwards of 50% of people, if you ask them, "Do you believe in God?" would say yes. But if you ask them more than that, then they probably would answer you with, like, "If I believe that if I'm a good enough person, I will get to heaven." And Jesus makes it very clear that you can't be good enough. You are not good enough in your own strength. It is not just good enough to say that we believe in Christ. We must place our trust in Christ as the substitutionary payment for the forgiveness of our sins. We must trust him to become our personal savior from sin as the one who became our sin barrier in Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love in us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a quote from someone else. Jesus is the medicine we need to respond to if we want to receive the remedy for sin, death, hell, and eternal separation from God. And the fourth one, we must receive God's Son as our Savior and Lord. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And then verse 13 says, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." It didn't matter that Nicodemus was a very influential person or a very influential member of the Sanhedrin, that he was a teacher who knew the law in and out and taught it. But when he came to the feet of Jesus, he was just like everyone else. I want to close by reading Romans 5, verses 12 to 20. And the thing that I want to point out in this portion of Scripture, and as I was studying, this one phrase kept coming back to my mind. By one man. By one man. And think about this. As we read this, Paul lays it out. By one man, sin came into the world. By one man, sin was defeated. You and I have that at our fingertips. And it's only available if we accept it. It doesn't matter. If we don't accept it, it does us no good. Starting at verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want to ask you three questions this morning. The first one is, do you sin? The second one is, does your life reflect your answer to that question? And I want you to think about it. Don't take a quick answer there, because take a minute to think about it and evaluate. Does my life reflect what Jesus did for me? Does it reflect the salvation that is available to me? And if it doesn't, the last question is, do you need to change something? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The challenge to us, young and old, if you're young and you have not accepted Christ, That's your responsibility to do. If we're old, it is our responsibility to obey, to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Walter, do you have a song?
Number 112 in the faith and praise.
112 in the faith and praise. You can stand.